my friend, I'll always be grateful for your invitation that allowed my wife and me to come. She really enjoyed the ladies today. She has written a lot of ladies' books and speaks to ladies' meetings all over the place. And she's a timid girl from the Northwest who lived in Phoenix for her high school years because her dad was looking for work down here. And she heard about Bob Jones University from a Christian high school teacher. I think there was one Christian high school at that time in Phoenix, Phoenix Christian High. It's a big place now. And she had a teacher that said, you have some gifts that they can train back there at the university. And she said when she heard the name of Bob Jones University, she thought it was a disease. She had no clue about this place. But she told her parents, and they prayed about it and felt that that was God's will for her life. And so she came on faith. We shared a little bit of that with the workers yesterday morning. Her parents sold their furniture and got some apple crates and covered them with cloths and used them for tables so that they could have a little money to buy her a bus ticket and 2 months of tuition, and that's all they could give her. And the rest of the 4 years was by faith and hard work, lots and lots of prayer. And most of our students come like that, actually, and they see miracle upon miracle. I believe that our students who don't have great resources, whose parents are just normal folks like the rest of us, don't have great resources, they're the most blessed and privileged of all of our students because they learn who God is. They learn to pray for their needs beyond anything they can work for. And she had many times when people would slip money in an envelope under her dorm door, or she'd go to her post office box and there was some money for her anonymously. And she found out God knew her post office box number. He really does. He's a personal God, you know. And so all of that was part of God getting her ready to serve Him. To be the president's wife at the university, which was very hard for her. She's shy. She has had to force herself to stand in front of ladies and speak to them. It's against her natural gifts that she feels, but she's done what God gave her to do, and God was able to get her through those uncomfortable things. So some of you maybe thinking, you know, I don't have these gifts. I could never stand before a ladies' group, or I could never stand and speak in a pulpit. Well, join the club. I would fear for a preacher who felt he was God's gift to the church. You should never have a man like that here as your preacher. Not many mighty are called, not many great are called, the Bible says, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to confound the things that are. God's grace is always sufficient for anything he calls us to do. And I just pray that each of you will find what he's called you to do. Some of you, many of you, perhaps most of you already have. You're in the will of God. You're doing what you do because you sought the mind of the Lord about it. And he has equipped you and gifted you to do it. And he sustains you. Well, so that you might understand why we're here. Well, we're here because the pastor invited us to come. But we say with the Apostle Paul, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So that's why we're here. Before I get to the brief message tonight, I would like to just say a word in behalf of your Christian school and the teachers and all of Christian education in general. Our lives, my wife and I, our calling has been to Christian higher education. I can never, I say this, I've said this many places, and my wife knows it's true. I can't remember a day of my life that I didn't look forward to getting into the office and seeing what God had in store for that day in His will for me to do. In ministering to the students, serving the students, trying to do what God had called me to do. I did not want to be a preacher. I did not want to stand in a pulpit. I had a father and a grandfather who had that calling upon their lives, and I saw the burdens of their education ministries and their pulpit ministries, and I said, Lord, I just don't want those burdens. I just want something easier. So I told the Lord I'd stay and be a teacher, a faculty member. And that's what I did for it first. One thing led to another, and he had other plans. And you know, when you reach the will of God and you find it, it's not something to be feared. It's something to be thankful for and enjoyed and entered into with fear and trembling. To you parents and you grandparents, I hope you will help your young people understand that the state universities are pagan places. The word of the Lord is vilified, ridiculed. Christians are ridiculed from the day they step in as a freshman. Many of the teachers the first day will start undermining. If any, they'll say things like, if any of you here come out of a church and Bible background, we're here to get rid of all that stuff. We're here to teach you. You've been benighted. You've been in the backwaters and the swamps of life. They don't use those words necessarily, but that's what they're saying. We're going to bring you into the real world, and we're going to teach you what's really important, and you can just forget all that stuff. And then they start teaching diabolic things like homosexual marriage, transgender stuff, and promiscuity between the sexes and all the rest. And why would you want your child to be exposed to that? It's not what you believe. Certainly not what the Bible teaches. They don't have to go and get that stuff. They can get the finest. There are some Christian liberal arts universities. By the grace of God, Bob Jones University is one of those that can give them the finest in academics and can train their character. I tell our students, I've told them all my life, look, we'll give you all the tools you need for your academic major. We have more than 95 majors we can offer them. Anything in a liberal arts core that they can get anywhere else, they can get right there. But we're going to train your character to be Christ-like. That's our mission. And if you love Jesus Christ, we want to teach you and train you to love Him more. And if you don't love Him, we want to teach you to start loving Him, like every believer, every child of God should. Now, places like that are out of step with an age that is out of joint. Our age is out of joint. There's something very broken about this age and culture that we live in. It's lost its way. It's falling apart. The fabric is coming apart at the seams. Unless God sends some kind of a mighty revival to this nation, there's absolutely no hope for us. There's certainly no political hope. And there is an outrageous assault today from the judiciary and from the legislative branch and from the educators of the public systems of America, starting at the earliest grades, to brainwash children against the knowledge of God. You understand, of course, that all education is brainwashing. It can't be anything else. Every teacher has a belief system. Every teacher is teaching from the worldview that teacher has. It might be an evolutionary view. In the public system, it's guaranteed to be an evolutionary view, except for that little terrible remnant of believers who are trying to keep their fingers in the dike to keep the whole thing from just collapsing. Evolutionary point of view, behavioristic point of view, materialistic point of view. Every teacher teaches from his point of view, his philosophy. And if a teacher doesn't have a biblical view of life, a God-directed view of life, with an understanding about man and about God and the purpose of man and the redemptive purposes of God for a mankind that has gone astray and has lost its way and is headed to God's great prison house called hell. If that teacher doesn't have a sacred view of this book and of the Christ of this book, they're going to lead your young people astray. They're going to wash their brains with some green slime out of hell. The Christian teacher washes their brains with the water of the Word of God. We're all in the brainwashing business. That's what education is. And so I beg you, don't let your child who claims to love Jesus Christ, that child that you've poured your life into and prayed over daily, don't let your child go be fed to the beasts that are in the classrooms, teaching in the classrooms of public education. It doesn't mean that every boy or girl, man or woman, in a Christian university turns out well for God. Don't misunderstand me. We have our failures. Just as it is possible for a Christian young person to survive the onslaught of the paganism of the public universities, it is possible. So it is that a pagan in a Christian university can survive the Christian university and still be a pagan when he leaves or she leaves. You understand what I'm saying? There is no power in the place. If the heart is not reached for the Lord, that person who came in a pagan is going to go out of a Christian university still a pagan. That's all I'm saying. But it would be in spite of everything the Christian college tried to do. If a person comes out of a public university, a convinced, Bible-believing, Christ-loving, unapologetic Christian, it will be in spite of everything that school tried to do for that child. So, there's the difference. End of that sermon. Let's go to something else. Let's go to the Word of God. Thank you for bearing with me on that, but I just see this pipeline to hell called public education. And it starts at the very early grade. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, this is a sacred hour. We're here because we love you. Thank you for the people who came. They could have stayed home. They're here because they love you. They're here because they want to hear your word. And so I pray the only voice they hear tonight would be the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the people here, for their love of the Lord, for their evangelistic zeal, for their mission-mindedness. Lord, put your protection around this place. Keep Satan out of these doors, out of the hearts of the people who come in these doors. Lord, if there are Christians who are out of sorts with you, get them right before they contaminate and corrupt this place, which is your place. And so help us tonight. Give us a renewed vision and understanding of the worth of a soul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. The worth of a soul. This chapter we're going to look at briefly is all about the multitudes. It's filled with references to the multitudes. Look at the very first verse. This follows chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, when he, that is Christ, was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Everywhere the Lord's feet touched around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where he spent most of his three-year ministry, everywhere they touched, people flocked to him. He fed 5,000 at once, 5,000 men plus women and children. Another occasion, 4,000 with a few loaves and fish that he multiplied and prayed over and blessed and made sufficient for the multitude. He couldn't get away from them. The only way he could get any rest and any prayer time, he'd have to go up into the mountain somewhere where they didn't see him, and he'd spend all nights in prayer sometime with the Father there and come back to the multitudes again. He fed the multitudes. He worked miracles among the multitudes. He healed the multitudes. Look at some other verses right here that talk about the multitudes in this chapter. Verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee. His life was all about the multitudes. Verse 34, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought that he would depart out of their coast. When he crossed over the Sea of Galilee, came to Gadara, cast the demons, the legion of demons, out of this poor demoniac that was there. And those demons went into the swine, the several thousand herd of hogs that were being fed near where that demoniac was chained in the caves outside the city of Gadara. They couldn't do anything for this demoniac. The psychiatrists couldn't help him. The pedagogues couldn't help him. The physicians couldn't help him. And all they could do, because he screamed and he wreaked terror everywhere he went, and sometimes the demons would come upon him and he would break the chains that bound him out in those caves. He'd come back into the city and frighten everybody to death. He was out of control with demons possessing him. And the Lord cast those demons out, and the Bible says he was clothed and in his right mind. And the keepers of those hogs went into the city to report to the owners of those hogs that he was keeping for them, that they are dead, they've drowned in the sea. And the men and women came out and said to the Lord, get out of here, depart from us. We don't want somebody like you around us. Imagine that. The multitudes followed him everywhere. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. When the multitudes saw it, that is a healing that he had performed, a man sick of the palsy. When the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Verse 36 of chapter 9, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He looked out across Jerusalem and saw the multitudes. They fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Everywhere he went, he preached to multitudes. And the people's reaction to him was, no man ever spoke like this man speaks. Look at verse 11 of chapter 8. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There will be multitudes of redeemed in heaven. Praise God. The Lord Jesus said there will be multitudes there. Think of all the redeemed of all the ages from all over the world. And we'll all bend our knees before the throne with them and say glory to God on the highest, in the highest. It's going to be wonderful. We'll all speak the same language. Probably won't be yours or mine. It's going to be some heavenly language, maybe. Who knows? But we'll join our voices. It will be wonderful. And while he was on this earth, He ministered to multitudes. But it's the Lord's amazing interest in the individual in this chapter that gets my attention. And that's what we want to concentrate on for a few moments tonight. While he was ministering to multitudes, he always had time for the individual who needed him. Look at verse 2. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, that's his city around the northern part of Galilee, where he spent most of his ministry, there came unto him a centurion, a Roman soldier with 100 men under him, a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies sick at home of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. But look further. Look at chapter 9, verse 2, just to see a glimpse of what it was when he took care for the individual. Verse 2, behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Look at verse 9. Jesus passed forth from there and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Verse 18, while he yet spake these things to them, came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter even is now dead. Come lay your hand upon her, and she shall live. Verse 20, behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Verse 27, when Jesus departed from thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with devil. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, the Lord's primary ministry seemed to be with individuals. And I think that should be of interest to us, because most of us will never speak to multitudes. Great crowds will not be ministered unto by us. But every one of us touches any number of individuals every day with huge needs, with diseases of soul and mind. People who have come to the end of their way, who have despaired of life. People who have complex marital problems. People who have complex financial problems and health problems, and it goes on. The world is full of people like us who have plenty of problems, don't we? And the Lord Jesus can take care of every one of them by his redeeming grace and his individual care for sinners like us. You remember the story in Luke 15? Beginning at verse 4, it's a very tender parable the Lord gave. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. That speaks of the Lord's tender love for the sheep. He's concerned about the one. For that one person here tonight who is without a knowledge, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For that one person that you've been praying for a long time in your family or among your colleagues at work, that one person that God's laid on your heart that sometimes you wake up in the night praying for. But how often we just overlook the one. In verses 2 through 6, we read about these two that the Lord saw and took time for immediately after the multitudes followed him when he came down from the mountain. The first one was a leper who came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." There came a leper worshiping. My friend, I submit that you and I, are all lepers. We all have an incurable disease. Leprosy in this time was incurable. All they could do for a leper was to set him outside of the town in a leper community where the people who were whole and without the disease would not be contaminated. They couldn't cure them. It was a slow death. And a sure death. Only Jesus healed lepers in his day. Only Jesus can save lepers like us with the soul disease called sin. Only Jesus can do that. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a congenital birth disease. It's called sin. We were all born with that disease. We inherited it from Adam and Eve, our parents in the garden. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's no cure for sin except that which Jesus brings. And that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. A lot of the world's problems, in fact, almost all of the world's problems, the homelessness, the mental institutions, the prisons, the despair, the suicide in the lives of the affluent, all of Earth's problems are the result of this disease that we have inherited called sin. And the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, this leper, if he had not cried out for Jesus to save him, would have been hopeless. All he wanted from Jesus was to be made clean. And when you and I got saved, it was because we recognized our sin leprosy, our disease of soul, our sin. And we wanted to be clean. Father, Lord, forgive me and take my sin away. Take my soul leprosy away. This man was desperate. You know why so many sinners don't call out for Jesus? They think there's some hope somewhere else. Maybe in the church. Maybe I can just do better. It'll work out. No, in desperation, the soul cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake." That's when there's hope for man. And there's hope for you tonight if you're like that here. He won't turn you away. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what should you and I, how should we respond to these lepers that we walk with tomorrow in the concourse of life? We're at the grocery store in the line, we may converse with a leper. And at work, we may have around the water cooler, be able to converse with a leper. At school, we may be able to converse with a leper. At the neighbor, across the back fence or somewhere, we'll find a leper. What should be our response to them? Lord, lead me to some leper today that needs to be made whole, whose heart cry is, "God, is there any hope for me? I'm undone. I don't even know if you exist. But there's no hope here. And God, if you're there, you're the only hope I have, and I don't even know how to find you. If you get out of bed tomorrow morning and pray, God, lead me across the path of some leper today who's crying out to know who you are. And you don't know, of course, who that person is. So you try to speak to everybody you're able to have a little conversation with. Maybe you don't need to give a gospel tract to, or maybe 30 seconds of witness about, hey, can I tell you what the Lord's done for me today? And just share. And you go on. You've just dropped in their minds a sense that maybe there is a God. That person seemed to know about God. I don't know about God. Maybe somebody can tell me where God is. You had no chance to go further in that witness. You did what you could, and God will bring somebody else who will do what they can along the way of that person's life. Let me just share with you something that really touched my heart last week. Our sports team at the university is called the Bruins, and they had an annual fundraising event and invited Tim Tebow, the football player, to come and speak. And about 3,500 people were gathered Thursday night. He told a story that I'll never forget. Because of his sports platform and his recognition, and because of his heart for ministry, which he made that very clear in his message. It was like an old-time gospel meeting, complete with an invitation and everything that he gave. And there were people who came to Christ that night. He has a real heart for people who need Christ. And he was in a prison a while back. And the warden was taking him around. He said it was a very high security prison. The worst of the worst were there. And he said, three or four of us guys went and we spent all day and we visited every cell to give the gospel. We were there more than 8 hours, he said, that day. He said some didn't have any time for us or use for us, but every now and then somebody would listen. And he said when it got late and we were hungry, we were tired, and we were a little bit despairing that not a lot happened that day in terms of response. As we were walking out with the warden through a series of gates, we came to one place. There was a little narrow hall. And one of the guys said, "Warden, what's down that little skinny hall?" He said, "That's the suicide watch." He said, "There are four guys there. They've tried in recent days to kill themselves." And they said, "Well, can we go there and talk to those men?" He said, "Okay." He said, "We went to the first little cell. It's a little cage, padded." He said, "The men were manacled, shackled. Their arms were like this in chains, the chains around their waist, chains down their legs, around their feet. So they had to, that's all they could do." He said, "The first man cursed us and told us to get out of there. The second man had no use for us. We came to the third door." He said, "There's a little glass thing that you can see through and a little mouth place where the two can talk through that door." And he said, "I walked up to that door and I looked through that glass into that darkened enclosure." And he said, "The man came and put his face right up against my face on the other side. And he screamed out and he said, 'You're a Christian, aren't you?'" He fell to the floor and started weeping and convulsing. After a while, he struggled to get up in that condition. And he said, "God sent you." He said, "An hour ago, I cried out in anger to God. I said, 'God, you hate me. You've hated me all my life. I was abused ever since I was a little kid. I had a horrible home. All my life, I've been kicked around. I've done horrible things. Why don't you love me? If you love me, you'd send somebody to tell me who you are.'" And 1 hour later, Tim walked up and led that man to Christ. That poor leper. His case was extreme. That very week, he was in prison. He was younger than Tim Tebow. Tim's 30. He was younger than that. He was in prison for murder. And that very week, he'd murdered an inmate. And he knew his hopeless condition, and he was done for, and he tried to kill himself, and that's why he was on suicide watch. God has time for lepers who know they're lepers. He has time for sinners who know they're sinners and cry out to know the living God. And you and I, by the grace of God, are privileged to be answers to their prayer. Look at verse 5. There came a centurion beseeching. That's kind of an ancient word, beseeching. It just means begging, pleading. There came this soldier begging him to heal the sick servant at home. Not only are we all lepers, we're all beggars. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the cry of a beggar. We're all beggars. If you look on down, we don't have time to look at it in detail. When he got over there to Gadara, verse 31 of this 8th chapter tells us that even the demons were beggars. Look at it. These devils, these legion, multitudes of devils that had inhabited this man, now they were cast out. And the devils besought him, begged him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. For some reason, they didn't want to be disembodied. I don't understand all of that, nor do you. Even the demons were beggars in the face of eternal God, Jesus Christ. And this former demoniac, now free, when the Lord was told by the citizens, get out of our town, chased after Jesus and begged him. It's recorded in Mark chapter 5, which is a parallel passage to this, verse 18 of Mark chapter 5. Begged him, Lord, let me go with you. He said, no. There are 10 cities. There's the Decapolis here. These 10 cities all around your region need to know of me. You go and tell them who I am. You know, the Lord can't do anything until we know we're beggars. He responds to beggars. Are you begging him for anything today? It's called prayer. We don't do much praying until we're utterly hopeless. Maybe some of you are there and you've begun to enter the school of prayer in all seriousness because there's no human help or hope for you. The greatest need of the hour is for people like us who are blinded by sin and our own vain imaginations to realize how blind we are. And to seek Christ to open our eyes. In Matthew chapter 20, we don't have time to read it. There were two blind men by the wayside, and as Jesus walked by, they cried out, have mercy on us, Lord, thou son of David. And people rebuked them and said, be quiet, he's too busy to be bothered. And the Lord stood still and he called them and he said unto them, what will you that I would do unto you? And their simple answer was, Lord, that our eyes might be opened. And the Bible says immediately their eyes were opened and they received sight. The Lord specializes in doing that. But you got to realize you're blind. You've got to realize you're a leper. Can't do anything for you till you do. You may be a proud sinner here tonight. You may be a greatly revered teacher at the local university or whatever. I don't know who you are. You might be the leader of some corporation, have some high position. The last thing you would ever want to do, because you would imagine that it would denigrate your reputation in the eyes of those that you're responsible for. Well, the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up. He'll give you sight. He'll take your leprosy away, your sin leprosy. But my Christian friend, we go through life, you and I, every day around beggars, blind beggars, lepers, and we never really get in touch with them. We're too busy. Our lives are too important to ourselves. Our mission that we're on that day is too important, and we don't have time to stop as He did with such people as lepers and blind beggars. And we have to be reminded again and again, at least I do, what our mission in life really is. What really matters. I referred to Tim Tebow a while ago. He stressed throughout that evening on Thursday. He said, you know, winning accolades. He's a Heisman Trophy winner. He was the quarterback for 2 national championship teams during the 4 years he played for Florida. He's a well-known sports figure. He said, folks, I'm telling you, this is not where it is. He said it's about the Savior and the souls of people. This is important. I leave you with this. I had a letter a while back from one of our graduates, our ministerial graduates, who came out west to plant a church. Here's what he said. My next door neighbor died Thanksgiving Day. He was lonely, frightened, sad, and confused. I passed him on the sidewalk often. We nodded and smiled. Sometimes we even said hello. Once we talked about homemade donuts. Another time I gave him a ride to the store and attempted to befriend him and began helping him with his significant problems. But there never was a rush. I didn't want to pester him. He lived 5 feet from my front door. It was in an apartment building. I would take my time. I invited him over to watch a football game and eat dinner, but he was too busy. No big deal. His front door is 5 feet from mine. I would have other opportunities. He was young and healthy, and I never saw it coming. I'm planning to live here for a while. And he just moved in. His door's 5 feet from mine. I'll have many chances to talk with him. Friday morning, I opened my front door and there was a gurney in the hall 5 feet away. My neighbor was gone. The mist of his life had dissipated and he was in eternity. I do not know if my neighbor's with Jesus or not. I'm sobered that I do not know. I was planning to ask him about Jesus. He lived 5 feet away from my front door. I knew I had plenty of chances to look forward to. This is a church planter who has given his life for the Lord's sake to reach people for Christ. I believe the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Can we close by doing something that for years I've done with the students at the university from time to time in chapel? I'm going to say, the most sobering reality in the world today is that, and I would ask you as a CORIC speaking group to respond by saying, people are dying and going to hell today. That's what you say, all right? I'll say the first part. The most sobering reality in the world today is that, and you will say, people are dying and going to hell today. Let's do that, shall we? The most sobering reality in the world today is that is that sobering to you? Or is it just theoretical? People made in the image of God, people that sin has fractured and destroyed and cut off from the knowledge of God or the desire for God, those people that God made to fellowship with Him and live with Him for eternity, they are outcast by their choice of sin, and they're facing the penalty for that in hell forever in God's prison house. Those people are dying and going to hell today, and you and I know some of them every day. Or at least cross paths with them. I find it very sobering, personally, to be reminded that those people are dying and going to hell today. Hell is filling up with people that God loves and wanted to save, but sin destroyed them, the devil deceived them, and they chose to live in their sin and reject Jesus Christ.